week or two ago, I was in a car with a gentleman who needed a ride home, and I told him what church we were from, Mayfair Bible Church, and he asked me, "What kind of church are you?" Well, I said, "A Christian church." And I knew what he was asking, so I had a little bit of a smirk on my face as I kind of watched his brain short circuit a little bit. No. What I mean is, like, what kind of church are you? Like, well, you know, there's Baptists and there's Church of Christ and there's Catholics. And I said, "We're a Christian church." Now, my emphasis in school was historical theology. So I can say with absolute confidence that we are a Christian church following the 2,000-year-old Christian tradition. But I don't blame him for asking the question. So many people wonder why there are so many different types of churches with so many different names on the signs. I mean, I grew up a Baptist. How many people know what a Baptist is? All right. The real answer is that you know what you think a Baptist is, okay? There are so many Baptists all over the world. I don't know how many types of Baptists there are, so I went online to find the ultimate list. I even used ChatGPT, so you know it's right, okay? And I found just a list. This is not exhaustive, okay? The Southern Baptist Convention, I pastored in the SBC. Pastor Angel pastored in the SBC. The American Baptist Churches, USA, that's ABC USA. The National Baptist Convention, USA, the NBC. Let me just do the acronym, right? You got the SBC, you got the ABC USA, you got NBC, NBCA, PNBC, CBF, NMBCA, CB America, NBCC, GARBC, NAB, BGC, BUWC, CBOQ, and the UAF, WBC. OMG. That's a lot of Baptists. And that's just the Baptists. Why is there so much division in the church of God? One person said, "Every place where there is division, Christ is not." I don't know if that's absolutely true, but I think a lot of our division comes from the fact that in that moment where we disagree, in that moment where we have to decide that we're just going to separate because we can't come together, we are not honoring Christ and we're not remembering what he has done for us and where he came from. This is not a new problem. The Apostle Paul dealt with this exact same issue. We have so many ideas today that divide us, that go beyond what kind of denomination that you're in. And that is a historical reality. It seems like every year there is some new political agenda, some new cause that half of the church loves and half of the church hates. And even in those little things, it can drive us apart. And that has always been true. So the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus. You know the letter to that church as the book of Ephesians. So I'm inviting you to turn there to the book of Ephesians. We'll be in chapter 2. Now, Ephesus was a major city in the Roman Empire. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. Beyond that, Ephesus was a major trade route. It was a major trade center, okay? So a lot of money flowed through Ephesus. Ships would come from all over the world. Carts and caravans would come from all over the world, trading and doing business. And where money goes, power goes also. It was a seat of great power in the Roman Empire. Beyond that, it had one of the great wonders of the ancient world. The Temple of Artemis, or the Roman goddess Diana, was there at Ephesus, and it was something that people would come all over the world to just walk around and look at and stare at that entire incredible stone, marble structure and wonder at the great accomplishments of mankind and worship the pretend god of Artemis. And Paul spent 3 years ministering, sharing the gospel in the city of Ephesus. He went to the Jewish people, he went to the Gentile people, and all of those who accepted Christ formed a little church. And Paul spent 3 years living in and among these believers, forming this little church, building them up. And then much later in his life, after he was imprisoned and preparing to be executed in Rome, he sent a letter to this city. And he's going to write about the same divisions that we experience today. The church at Ephesus had racial divisions. There were Jews and Gentiles. There were Jews that were Jews by heritage, by birth, and there were Jews that were converts. And they were now becoming Christians. They were worshiping a God, the same God they knew about in the Old Testament, but through his son, the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. There were Gentiles who had worshiped the goddess Artemis and relied on her to get them through all of the difficulties that they would face in life. And they're coming out of all of the practices, the cultural practices that comes with that. And these Jews and Gentiles, they do a lot of things differently. They worship differently. They worshiped on a different day. The Jews were coming and going from worshiping on the Sabbath to worshiping on the Lord's Day. All right, they had tribalism from the different types of practices they did. They kept, do you stop working on the Sabbath? Do you still offer incense to Artemis? If you have a child coming, should you at least visit the temple to make sure you're going to have a safe labor? How do we incorporate Jesus into all of this? They are coming from different groups. There are as many groups and divisions as there were in Ephesus as there were today. And so Paul says, listen, you all have one story. Despite you coming from different places, speaking different languages, practicing different religions, practicing the same religion in different ways, you now have one story. And that story unites you. And it is so much bigger than your tribalistic beliefs that culture tells you is so important. You have one common history that you now share. And that history starts in chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, without Christ, humanity is lost and loving it. Without Christ, humanity is lost and loving it. Let's read verses 1 through 3 together. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, in the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work, and those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature children deserving wrath. So Paul says, you have a common history, and it starts not with your birth, like so many histories do. Your history starts with death. He says, you were alive, you were breathing, you were walking around, but you were in a living death, and that living death is established by three things. It's made by three things in your life. This is the same history that you and I share in common too. He says, first, you were following the ways of this world. All right, you were worldly people. Now we have to distinguish. Worldly does not mean cultural. We get this wrong a lot in churches like ours, okay? We think of the idea of the world as just being the culture. And so anytime there's kind of a cultural shift that makes us uncomfortable, or if we don't like change and somebody tries to bring change in, we use that word world. The world is not something as skin deep or shallow as the culture. The world is society that is in rebellion to God. It is everything in this world that is in rebellion to God. So I grew up listening to country music. Don't judge me. Stop you right there. I listened to country music growing up. I still listen to country music. Country music is not Christian music, right? We know that. But I'll tell you what, there are some country songs that particularly when I sing about how I'm want to be a good husband and a good father and form a family and worship the Lord and go to church, there are some country songs out there that are as God-honoring or maybe more God-honoring than some of the songs on Christian radio, okay? So culture, just because we put something in a box that says Christian, doesn't mean that it's sanctified. Culture is not the world. What he was saying is that you lived in the world. You follow the ways of this world. That is society against God. Now, there's a lot of country music that I would not play in church, or I would not quote to you here, because that's talking about sinful action, sinful activity, and you know all the kinds of things that are out there that I'm talking about. We can make anything worldly, but it's by the fruit, it's by the actions, okay? So he's saying, you are surrounded by society that is against God, not just different, but opposed to him, practicing all the things that God does not want for you, number one. Number two, you are under the direction of the world's leader. He calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. There's a lot of theology that goes into that, but I want to just emphasize that Satan here is viewed as the world shaper. So you're surrounded by society that is going against God. Do you ever wonder why that is? Do you ever feel like society is almost being led by somebody who's kind of pulling some strings and saying, go this way. No, don't go the right way. Do you ever feel about that like that? Maybe in your country, maybe during COVID, you know, there was a lot of conspiracy theories that cropped up. Now, I'm a firm believer that everyone should have one good conspiracy theory that they believe in, okay? And I have a few, all right? But there was a lot of people that decided during COVID, well, somebody has to be pulling these strings. There must be somebody in charge. Maybe it's a group of people. Maybe it's a certain ethnicity. Maybe it's the billionaires. I don't like them much anyway. Maybe it's the government leaders. Maybe it's the Republicans or the Democrats. Somebody is making all this thing happen. The Bible says, it's right here. There is somebody. And he's controlling or influencing the way the world goes. And Hollywood has kind of tricked us into thinking that the devil is preoccupied by possessing little dolls and chasing people around their home or something bizarre. But Satan doesn't do that. He's the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. He is influencing everything that he can away from God. And we're surrounded in that. We're living in that. We are in a foreign enemy occupied land. That's what Paul is saying here. So you are surrounded by the world and you are following the world's leader. And then he says that you are giving in to the desire of your flesh. He says, also all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and its thoughts. You know the other thing we get wrong about Satan? Satan probably is not that concerned or busy about you. And I doubt that you have a little devil on your shoulder making you do all the bad things you do. Okay? That's probably not how Satan is working right now. Maybe you are more important than I realize. But I don't think that he's preoccupied with just one of us. And he's not the one who is bringing that temptation. We're going to go through the book of James next week, or go into the book of James. And he echoes the same idea. He says, you're not following Satan when you sin individually. You're following you. He says, the desire of your flesh. We are sinners. We by nature love to sin. It's so deep within us that Paul creates this idea of the flesh that's all throughout his writings. It's that whatever in your body that makes you want to follow your cravings instead of what God wants for you. Your desire to sin. You ever realize? I think we have to understand this, okay? We're not good people who Satan tricks into doing bad things. We have a sinful nature, and it is so deep within us that we yearn for the things that God does not love. We yearn for the things that God says, that's going to hurt you. That's going to kill you. Your jealousy, your pride, your anger, your judgmentalism, whatever it is, that's a desire in us. That's not Satan's fault. That's us. We have to understand this, that our sin, it's not from the outside, it's from within. Okay, we have to understand this because we can't get to what's coming next unless we understand that we are the sinners. So yes, Satan is real. Yes, the world is being influenced by Satan, but our biggest problem is not from Satan. It is from within ourselves. And the more we sin, the more we love our sin. And we want to go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into our sin. And this is a problem that every one of us has. And if we don't break that chain of going deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into our sin, we become some very, very corrupt and wicked people. And the final result of that, it says here, is that God's wrath comes on the children of disobedience. He says in verse 3, like the rest, we were by nature deserving wrath. It's hard to sing about a God of love and then hear about a God of wrath. But let me help you understand something, that wrath is the correct outflow of love in a sinful world. All right, wrath is the natural expression of love in a sinful world. When somebody destroys something that you love, I want you to think about somebody smashing or tearing apart something that you put a lot of work into. You get angry. That is the correct response. When somebody hurts someone you love, you get angry. That is the correct response. When someone tricks someone you love into walking down a path that ultimately destroys them, and you have to watch over years or decades this person that you love dearly throwing their life away little by little, bad choice after bad choice, because somebody told them that this would be a better way, you get angry. That is the correct response. When I first had my oldest daughter, we were in our church in Texas, and we brought her in and had her in her stroller. I don't even remember how old she was, but she was still stroller size. And I was walking her through the little gym type deal that we had set up down there. And one of the teens who I was responsible for threw a ball, and the ball was, it was within a 70 degree angle of hitting my daughter, okay? It wasn't close, but it was coming toward her. And I felt an anger well up in me that I did not know could exist, because my baby girl might possibly be hit by this ball that was so not going to hit her, right? Casually thrown in her direction. If you have a daughter, if you have a puppy, if you have somebody that you love, and somebody hurts that person, wrath is the correct response. And so God's love drives him toward wrath for all those who knowingly, proudly, joyfully destroy themselves. Destroy by lifelong rejection of his son and his will, the person that he made and loves. So there are three great enemies of God, according to Warren Wiersbe. He calls these the three great enemies of God: the world, the devil, and the flesh. And these are all working against us. This is our common history. This is where we came from. This is our ancestry. He says, we were lost, but we were loving it because it was deep down inside us. So God graciously undid all of those things that made us a servant to sin. Look at verses 4, and we'll go all the way to 9. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We're stuck in God's word. We're stuck in the world. We're following the ruler of this world, and our flesh is just craving to do more and more and more of it. We are helpless and hopeless, dead in our sins. We desperately need God's power to change us. Verses 1 through 3 is not a picture of a sick person who needs to get better. Okay? It's not somebody who needs to just do a little bit better in life or make a new commitment or just try harder. It is a picture of a dead person that needs to be brought back to life. Now, not everybody believes this all the time. You're not going to believe this all the time in your life, but everybody believes it at some point in their life. And I bet there are people right now who just happen to be at that point, and you maybe don't know why you're here today. This is why you're here today, because you've been living your life, and it's been so hard and so frustrating. You've been making all the wrong decisions, getting all the consequences that come with those decisions, and more that you don't even think you deserve, and you're just barely getting through, and you don't feel like you're alive. You feel like you're in a walking death. It's because that's where you are. And I've been there, and everybody in this room has been there. And here's the thing, dead people can't get better. Dead people can't start a new fitness program. Dead people can't start eating healthy. Dead people can't go to the doctor or get new medicine. The only thing a dead person can do is be dead. We are in a desperate state. You might be in that desperate state right now, but the only thing that I can tell you is that there is an incredible answer for death. You know, it used to be that the definition of death, you'd think that would be pretty clear, right? They actually changed it. The definition of death used to be when your heart stopped beating, and then they came up with these electric paddles, right? So you could be laying there and technically dead, and somebody could bring these paddles together, and you know what they do? You've seen it clear. And an incredible amount of power would course through your body and start your heart up again. And so they changed the definition of death, because you can't have doctors resurrecting people. That's not something they do, right? So then now it's a different definition. But that's the same answer that God has. See, if you're dead, if you can't do anything, now all of a sudden you're in church and you don't know why somebody invited you, or you just wandered in, or you're just like, maybe this is the answer, I don't know. Let me tell you there, God has great power. And he can apply that power to your life and do something that you yourself are not able to do. He can raise the dead and restart your life. In fact, give you a new one. Ask me how I know. Because he did it. He did it with his own son. Jesus went to the cross, died, carried all of your bad, all of your sin, all the things your flesh did, and he was buried, dead, and great power went through him, and now he's not. And in the same way that he was alive before he was dead, he's alive today, and yet he is glorified and so much more. And that's the same life. That's the same power that God is offering you today. It doesn't matter where you've been, what you're going through, what mistakes or what non-mistakes, what actions you've done, what sin you're guilty of, God is ready to give you great love. Why? It says here, because of his great love. It's not just love for you, it's big love. We have a big God with a big amount of love. Why? Because he's rich in mercy. God who is rich in mercy. Do you ever wonder if you can out-sin God? Do you ever wonder if God can't keep up with your lifestyle or your past? It would be easier to try to outspend Jeff Bezos than to out-sin God, okay? Now, during COVID, I watched a lot of stupid videos of stupid people doing stupid things. And I want to share one with you, because I'll never forget this video. It was a rap artist. I don't think he was famous. I think he was trying to get publicity, okay? And so he goes down into this homeless area. A lot of homeless people all surround him. He gets out of his car. He's got a lot of people filming him, right? And he stands on the roof of his car surrounded by these homeless folks. And he takes out a bunch of $20 bills. I was going to demonstrate this, but I bought groceries this week instead. So he can't do that anymore. He does this. You know what this is, teens? What is this? He's making it rain, right? He takes those $20 bills and he just, right? And all of the homeless people there kind of gather around and try to get money. Now, I'm not rich in mercy. I think it should be legal to slap certain people, right? That's a belief I hold. That was a disgusting use of his resources. It was a humiliating example for those people. And really, well, it was just a disgusting use of his resources, right? To try to get himself a little fame. But here was the funny part, okay? He ran out of money like real quick, okay? He was making it rain, and I was like, oh, that's come on, man. And then he was done, and it was over. And then he just stood on top of his car and was like, oh, now I don't know what to do. And he got off of his car, and he got back in his car, and he drove away. All right, he was done exploiting the homeless population there because he had run out of money. That's the opposite of God, okay? God never runs out. This man found humiliation where he was trying to show off his richness. But God is willing to take your humiliation, he's willing to take our sin, and he's willing to give us mercy, 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 mercy. And he keeps going and never runs out of mercy. He is rich in mercy. So he saves us from the death that we were living in. He saves us from our flesh. He brings us new life with a new purpose. So the text says that we who have trusted in Jesus have been raised with him, and we are seated with him in heaven. So you're living a new life right now, and that life does not exist in this world. It's not threatened by this world. It's not even threatened by your own sin because it's already in heaven with Jesus. He is keeping and guarding the new life that you are living. It's not a life that you're going to live when you die. He has given you a new life right now. And verse 8 says that all of this is by his grace. It is his gift. There's no standard he asks you to meet. There's no hoops you have to jump through. You don't have to have membership in a certain church. You don't have to wear your clothes a certain way or quote a certain verse. God saves you without any down payment, without any effort on your own, because he loves you, and he's got mercy for days. You can't out-sin God. So he saves us from the three things that kept us in death. Watch this. This blew my mind this week as I was prepping for this. He said, we had a problem with the flesh. So God raised us up just like he did Jesus and gave us an entirely new life. Paul calls it in other places a new self, and he left our old self to wither away. We've experienced that resurrection. We had a problem with the devil. So God raised us with Christ, and he gives us a new Lord to follow after, a new person that we can be like and imitate so that we can live our life by God. Our life can now be modeled after Christ instead of Satan. We were surrounded by the world. So he seated us in the heavenly places with Christ so that now when we are surrounded by the world and the world's trying to get us to do the things that they want us to do, we can realize that we don't belong here anymore. We don't need to be doing their things anymore. We are not citizens of this world, and we don't need to be influenced by the world and what they have to offer. You don't belong here anymore. He has changed everything about where we were, taken our common history and completely undid it. That's the new reality that he offers it. What do I have to do to get that reality? It is simply by faith. There's nothing you can do. Even that faith is his gift of God. There's not one thing that you can do to earn it. Verse 9 says, not by works, so that no one can boast. Let me suggest that we don't understand this. And you might understand it up here. You might know the definition of grace. You might understand the wording of the passage and how grace and or how faith is the gift of God, so that you can't even gin up your own faith. God even gives that to you. You got saved by faith. But there might be something in us that still says, but I'm pretty good. I mean, I'm a pretty good Christian. I said a good prayer, right? He says, there will be no boasting in heaven. This is not God's way, all right? So get out all your boasting while you're down here. Boasting is the fruit of self-righteousness, and this is where we miss it, all right? We come to church. We've been saved by grace. through faith. We haven't earned a thing. And then we act like we're the greatest Christians in the world, right? We act like we're actually now bringing God something since we've already been through saved by faith, and now we're really gonna give God and return the favor and kind of pay him back for what he's done. We have something inside of us that wants to boast. And what we do is we create rules, restrictions, hoops, barriers, and hindrances to anybody else who wants to follow Christ. Well, if you want to be a good Christian, you got to read the right translation of the Bible. You know, I've been serving in this church since 1902. I shine the top and the bottom of my shoes because I want to give God my best. I give God 10, 20, 30% of my income. I only listen to the most sacred music. I worship at the early service. I rise for prayer at dawn like Jesus did. I know the doctrine of superlapsarianism and I know what it means. I keep all of the original Sabbath festivals that are written in the Old Testament. I even had a pastor one time. He said, "We don't take the Lord's Supper in the morning. We don't have communion in the morning. We always have it at the evening service because it doesn't say the Lord's breakfast." That's what I said. We create so many rules, so many standards that we expect other people to live up to, when 2 seconds ago, we were saved by grace through faith. That was itself a gift from God. If we were saved by grace, we ought to live in grace. We ought to be people of grace. So when we see somebody practicing differently, when we see somebody worshiping differently, when we see somebody doing something that I wouldn't do in church, you are not giving God something by being a better Christian than them. You're not giving God something even when you're tithing. Matt, thank you for that good understanding of what tithing was. Our tithing is still God's gift to us. Our faithful work, the things that we're doing for God, that's not our gift to God. That's still God's gift to us. In the same way that our faith in God in the first place was God's gift to us. Everything you do as service to God is God's gift to you. Helping you, giving you the ability to live a life that is no longer death, but is real life. So be people of grace. Gracious to the person in the pew in front of you, next to you, to your family, to your kids at home, to your people at school. And just watch what happens when all of a sudden your life is just oozing out God's grace. Watch people's response when you actually mimic and imitate Jesus Christ in your everyday life. Now, just because everything is a gift, just because God has done the work for us, does not mean that we just sit around and bask in the glory of we don't just listen to Christian music and live in the clouds somewhere. That's not what we do. In fact, God doesn't save us by works, but he saves us for works. So let's look at verse 10. He says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We are God's handiwork. Your creation might say, your translation might say something a little different. His workmanship or his craftsmanship. The word is poieo. It's the word from which we get poem. The idea here is that we are God's masterpiece. He spent time on us. All right? He made us from something that was dead to something that is alive. And he's already said he's going to show us off at the end of all time. We are made so that God can display us as objects of his grace. See, a lot of people memorize Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. They miss 10. 10 is 99.9% of your life. And next week, we're going to have a little two-part series here this next couple weeks. We're going to be in James 1, and we're going to see how this works out. You were saved by grace through faith, but you were saved for good works. See, God is one day going to display what he's done in us. One of the things I love is woodworking. I don't get to do it nearly as often as I want to, but I do love the idea of doing it, and I love watching people on TikTok do it. And I love it when people come up to church, to me in church, and they say, "Steve, look at the latest thing I did." And I have some pictures for you. Somebody in our church has created these. Now, these are wooden bowls. And you might not be into woodworking. You might not be super excited about this. Stay with me, okay? These took a lot of work to get to where they are. You might not think that's very impressive, but you have to, even if you don't like woodworking, you might appreciate how incredible it is to get something like that out of something like what they started from. Let's show that next slide. Those pieces of wood are the same. They've just had a whole bunch of stuff done to them. And what Clarence did when he made these bowls is he turned them on what's called a lathe. It's this thing that spins that wood. And he took a chisel, which is a really, really hard type of knife, and he just put it right on that wood that was spinning around. That wood spinning, and that wood starts just flying off and little shavings everywhere, right? It gets all over the floor, right? Every once in a while, there's a knob, right? And it took hours and hours of time on the lathe and sanding and doing a lot of work to get to those final pieces, which are really beautiful and exquisite. I don't know about you, but when I was thinking about this, I felt like that's exactly my life sometimes, right? That I am spinning around. I have no idea what's going on. I'm just thinking, oh, this life is crazy. Everything hurts. This is so weird. Help me, Jesus, right? And what I don't realize is that God's got that chisel on me. And he's, oh, come on, Steve, I'm going to make something out of you. Oh, there's a knot there. No, get back to it. High speed, right? And over the many, many, many years that God has been working on me, I'm not there yet. I'm like just one of those, but just a little bit smaller. But one day, all of the work and the pain and the toil, and all the weird things that I experienced in my life, I don't know what's going on. I don't know what God is doing. I don't know why God put me through this. I'm going to realize that God was actually creating something incredible. We are his workmanship. We are his masterpiece, his craftsmanship. Right? When he's given you something to do, it may be hard. It may be in a place you don't want to go. It may be with people you don't want to be around. It may be talking about things that make you very uncomfortable. There are things in the Christian life like asking forgiveness and being wrong and saying, I'm sorry. All right, the confronting other people who are in sin. These are hard things. It's painful. Probably not as painful as a chisel, but it's pretty painful. But God has prepared those works for you to do. You have a mission. You have a purpose. All right? God has taken somebody who was just dead in sin and has made them a holy vessel for taking his word and his will out to the world so that you can make a difference in one person, two persons' life, maybe an entire community. I don't know. God might change the world through you. He's done it through less extraordinary people. But you do have a purpose in this world. Not because of how great you are, but because of his great love for you. But we have got to live that purpose. Next week, we're going to talk all about what that looks like to live out that purpose. But I want to challenge you right now. Have you really grasped this concept of grace? Have you understood the reality of your history? Maybe you're here today and you realize, oh, I'm dead. I'm there. I know exactly what you're talking about, preacher. I am a walking death. Let me tell you, right now, today is your opportunity to experience life. And the music is going to play in a few minutes. I'm going to be up here. Another elder will come up here. We'll have people who can pray for you, who can help you, who can counsel you. And we want to introduce you to that new life today. That can happen right now. It doesn't have to do with anything that you do. You can simply call on Jesus right now in your own seat, in your own mind, and say, God, I need you, and I need your saving grace, please. Save me, get me out of this death. He will be faithful and he will do it. Some of you have been going here since 1902, okay? And I know you have ups and downs, because we all have ups and downs, but maybe this is time for you to rebalance, to check yourself and to remember, God saved me out of nothing, and I just failed to show grace to my wife, to my child, to my grandchild, to that person over there. See, the gospel isn't just the thing that saves us. It's the thing that sanctifies us over and over and over and over again. This might be a time, just as the music plays, you need to come forward to have prayer, or you just need to, in your own pew, just spend some time in repentance and recommitting yourself to a mindset and a reality of grace. You might be here today and you know exactly what God wants you to do, but you're afraid of the pain. And you may think, man, I wish he'd just put me on the lathe and chisel me away, because I don't want to go to that person. I don't want to ask for forgiveness. I don't want to admit or confess my sin. I don't want to stop my addiction. I don't want to get help. It just is going to be too painful. Let me tell you something. That is your path. And a faithful following of Christ is knowing that even when you're going through the painful times, God has not abandoned you. He is close to you. He is carrying you through, and his grace got you through death. It will get you through difficulty in life too. Trust his grace. Trust him today. Show that same faith that saved you to sanctify you and get you through life. Let's pray together. God, forgive us. We so often go back to the ways of our flesh. We live by our cravings. We live by the way of the world. We use the world's guidelines and their sayings, their mottos, their ideologies to help us make decisions, and that's where we were when we were dead. God, forgive us. And grant us the grace to see the way out of whatever sin we're in, whatever death we're living in, whatever habit or addiction that we're facing, God. Help us in our hearts and our minds to trust you and to use your power and your strength, because we know, God, that you will deliver us. You will pull us out of our sin. That's what you have for us, God. Help us to know when we're going through the difficult times of life and it just hurts and we don't understand it, it's just painful. Help us to remember that you, God, are making us into your masterpiece. And God, I just pray that every person in this room would be able to joyfully celebrate this truth, that you have taken us, sinners who were lost and dead, that could not save ourselves, and you pulled us out of this world, and you put us seated in the heavenlies with Christ, so that we have new life, new citizenship, new name, new purpose, new destiny. God, you are worthy of all of our praise and all of our thanks. Help us to give you that joyful praise every day. In Jesus' name.